Good afternoon, brethren. Good to be back in the capital city. Seems businesses by the name of Capital are coming into Greensboro. There's Capital Bank, Capital Hyundai. We're being invaded by the Raleighites. Good to be here. Brethren, let's start out the sermon with a bit of fun. How? By talking about food. All the different kinds of food that we love to eat. And we all love to eat, don't we? Next best thing to eating food is talking about it. What are we going to eat? What are you hungry for? Let's go eat at so-and-so's. What are you having for dinner? We love to eat, don't we? Some of you are probably thinking what you're going to have for dinner tonight. Perhaps a few of you are thinking, well, do we have any snacks over there for after services? I think we do. But I think it's safe for all of us to say we love to eat. In fact, I don't believe I've ever heard anyone here complain. You mean it's already time to eat again? We have to eat already? Do I have to eat? Those are just some of the phrases we probably won't hear from any of us. For some reason, I'm getting hungry. Is anyone else getting hungry? Well, that's okay, because this is a good time to be hungry. Why? Because we are having a feast. What does one do at a feast? In my dictionary, the first definition of feast is a sumptuous meal. And over the years, we've all enjoyed some sumptuous meals during God's feast, haven't we? Most of us probably had such a meal last night, the night to be much observed. Over in Greensboro, we had a catered meal at the church hall. And they brought out roasted chicken and roast beef and a medley of broccoli, carrots, and cauliflower. We had, what were those little potatoes called? Roasted potatoes. They were good. I love those. And, of course, salad. You know, I can do without salad, but for most people, no, you got to have salad at the meal. So we did have salad. And then all those homemade desserts. I never want to offend anyone by not trying several desserts. I don't want to just have one and offend somebody, so I try to have as many as I can. I take small pieces, though. You know, if you think about it, it's amazing how through the years what a big part food has played as we've observed the holy days. Food and fellowship go hand in hand. And I know many of us have some fond memories of keeping various feast days over the years. And of course, many of our memories concern food and the brethren that we were with as we ate. And it could be at people's homes or restaurants or at church services, after services. And I'm sure many of us have such memories because I sure have so many fond memories of getting together with brethren and eating. In no particular order, I remember the Pirate's House at the feast in Savannah, Georgia. That's been a long time, but I haven't forgotten this. In the desserts for the kids, if you've ever been to the Pirate's House, it's a go-to restaurant in Savannah. But in the desserts for the kids, they would put sparklers in the desserts. It was always amazing to see the looks on the children's faces as they brought out their desserts, whatever it was, a piece of cake or ice cream. They were famous for their ice creams. They had one called a pig pickin', I think. And about six people could eat on it. And back in my younger days, that sounded really good. Now it doesn't sound too good, but I was amazed or impressed by the sparklers being in the meals, And they have all these little rooms, and we had about 15, 20 people in the room in the church, and I've never forgotten it. And I still remember specific foods that I've had from years ago, talking about on various feast days, holy days. I can remember the first time I had Boston baby scrod. It was at the feast in St. Petersburg at a restaurant called Talk of the Town. In case you're wondering what scrod is, it's either young cod or young haddock. They can do it either way. First time I had Chateaubriand was at Scobie's World in Kingsport, Tennessee, while at the feast in Johnson City, Tennessee. First time I had rack of lamb was at Wesley's in Virginia Beach, while at the feast in Norfolk, Virginia. One of the places I like to go to after the Day of Atonement is, believe it or not, Cracker Barrel, so I can have breakfast. And I've had people say, why do you want to go Cracker Barrel and have breakfast? And this is after Atonement. And I remind them, you know where the word breakfast comes, the first meal of the day? You know where that comes from? Break the fast. So we're fasting on Atonement, so what's wrong with eating breakfast to break the fast? During unleavened bread, like these days, I try to stay away from restaurants that serve bread before the meal as, you know, appetizers. You know, if you've ever been to O'Charley's or Logan's Roadhouse, they have these big fluffy yeast rolls with butter on the side that they love bringing out. So we try to avoid those places. My wife and I love Carrabba's, and one of the things we love is their bread and dipping sauce. So during these days, we try to avoid those. Going back to Atonement, though, I don't always go somewhere for breakfast. I remember one year, before Atonement started, I went to the K&W cafeteria in High Point. After Atonement, to break the fast, I went to the K&W cafeteria in High Point, but I did not have breakfast. And then the next day, my wife and I were leaving for the feast after work. And so we went to, guess where? The K&W cafeteria, this time in Concord, North Carolina, on our way to spending the night in Columbia, South Carolina, on our way to Florida for the feast. Then, of course, when you add in all the potlucks and the picnics and the socials over the years in various church areas, and they've been so very enjoyable, why? Because we were getting together with brethren. Food and fellowship equals fun. And over the years, I think we've all had some great times. And you know, when we have those great times, it seems there's always food involved. If anyone's still hungry, we can cut this short and just go and eat. But you know, talking about food, do we realize the importance of food in our lives? And do we realize that God realizes the importance of food in our lives? And I'm not just talking about how we need food to survive physically. I'm talking about how we all enjoy our food and various kinds of food. And God knows that, so he gave us various kinds of food to eat. Think about that. God gives us various kinds and types of food to eat. He didn't have to do it that way, you know. He could have just given us one food to eat. Just one. And of course, you know, I've come up with one food that God could have given us to eat. How about celery? Think about that. God could have made celery the one and only food, with all the nutrients, vitamins, minerals, protein, and so forth needed for a healthy body. All in celery. And he could have made it that celery would grow everywhere. Everywhere and anywhere. Tropics, mountains, plains, beaches, deserts. Celery growing everywhere we went. When we'd visit each other's homes, say in the spring and summer, we'd ask, how's your celery garden going? And they'd say, oh, well, come out in the back and look at it. It's really going good. You know. You know, in the song America the Beautiful, we sing, "Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain." We'd have to change the words a bit to, "Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for verdant waves of celery." Celery for breakfast. Celery for lunch. Celery for dinner. Celery for dessert. Celery for snacks. Raw celery, boiled celery, baked celery, stewed celery, roasted celery, fried celery. We would have broiled celery with a celery sauce over it. There would be celery soup, celery salad with, of course, celery dressing. And to drink, of course, celery juice. I'm getting tired talking about celery, let alone eating it. Then think about going to the feast to some fine restaurant, and the only thing on the menu is celery. And on the wine list, there would be celery wine. And if it was a really fine restaurant, there would be celery wine from the Bordeaux region of France. And if we wanted to go out to celebrate, there, of course, would be celery champagne for us to pop the cork over the bottle and drink. And, of course, at the feast, we always, maybe not during the year, but we try to have some special desserts at the feast. You know, so what kind of desserts would we have? Well, celery cake with celery icing on it. And for the kids, they could put a sparkler in it as they bring it out. Or maybe a slice of celery pie with a scoop of, what else? Celery ice cream on top. Or how about a celery split? Or a celery shake or celery malt? How does that all that sound? I think we're all thankful that God didn't do it that way. Instead, he gave us a multitude of clean foods to choose from, all for our eating enjoyment. As we know, today is a holy day, a festival, the first day of unleavened bread. We are keeping a feast, and as we mentioned earlier, feast and food go together so beautifully. And food has been important to God's people throughout the ages. Brethren, today, let's take a look at food and references to food and the holy days, and see what lessons that you and I can learn from food. Especially food in the spring holy days, i.e. the days of unleavened bread, for obvious reasons. Why is food so prevalent concerning the holy days? Of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is named for a food, and we'll look a little more into that later. God calls the holy days feast to the Lord. Feast. And we do like to feast on these days, don't we? Ah, but what about the Day of Atonement, you may ask? Isn't that an exception to food being a main focus on a holy day? You may say that. And I would say yes and no. Yes, we don't feast physically on that day. But no, right after sundown we do. You know, food is still important to us on the Day of Atonement. It's just that it's the absence of food that we are thinking about. We tend to remember we're fasting on Atonement, don't we? I don't know of anybody who's ever forgotten that they were fasting on Atonement. You know, go up to them after services and ask, "Oh, where are you going tonight to break the fast?" I've never had someone say, "That's right, I'm fasting today. I totally forgot that." No, we remember we're fasting. Now, after unleavened bread, of course, the next festival is Pentecost, or the Feast of Harvest of First Fruits, in the physical sense pertaining to the spring grain harvest in ancient Israel, the first agricultural products to be picked. And of course, in a spiritual sense, are being called now. We are the first fruits. Please turn with me to James 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18. We, brethren, are referred to a food, first fruits. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's go over to Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23. We are first fruits and we have first fruits. Romans 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. First fruits of the Spirit. Have we ever heard that we are to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Referred to as a food. And of course, what is the most popular festival for eating and drinking? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 14. And read about a festival where we are specifically told to eat and drink. To save extra money. To be sure we are able to eat and drink. Deuteronomy 14, verses 24 through 26. Have we ever done some eating at the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, we sure have. Deuteronomy 14, verse 24. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. We usually don't have a problem obeying, following this scripture, do we? Obeying a command to eat is very easy for all of us to follow. Let's go over to Exodus 23, verse 16, talking about food, because the Feast of Tabernacles has another name. And notice how it pertains to food. Exodus 23, verse 16. Exodus 23, verse 16. Well, let's pick it up in verse 15. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what we're doing today. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the Feast of Harvest, or Pentecost, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. Another name for the Feast of Tabernacles. When you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And of course, we just observe Passover, commemorating the death of Christ. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John, John 13, verse 2. John 13, verse 2. Before Jesus instituted the symbols of bread and wine, food, they had a meal. They ate the Passover. John 13, verse 2. We'll just read the first part. And supper being ended, or as my margin says, during supper. That was before, and then right after that, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Let's look at Luke 22, verse 8. Luke 22, we'll start in verse 8. Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal. Luke 22, verse 8. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. In verse 15, he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. They ate the Passover. They had food. Then the next evening at sundown after Passover begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we're observing. Of course, the only bread that we will eat this week is unleavened bread for 7 days. We put leaven out of our homes for these 7 days of unleavened bread. And of course, leaven represents sin. Christ died for our sins and we've accepted his sacrifice, and now we are to put sin out of our lives. You know, these are some of the basic teachings for these days. And as we've already heard, we begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the night to be much observed. And I think it's a wonderful tradition to get together for a meal like that. It's usually one of the finest meals of the year. And I've already said what I've had. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is named for a specific food. Why? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Now, yes, we know leaven represents sin, and as we put out leaven for 7 days, we are to put out sin. Of course, not just for the 7 days, but we are to put out sin, hopefully for good. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven of, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's ask ourselves this. Did God have to have leaven represent sin? I think if we all put our heads together, we can come up with something else to represent sin. For instance, let me throw this out at you. What animal was eaten the night before Israel left Egypt? What animal's blood was put on the doorposts of the Israelites' houses? Of course, it was a lamb's. What if God had instead named this the Festival of Lambs? For 7 days when we eat lamb, we would be reminded of coming out of Egypt or coming out of sin. And when we think of the shed blood of the lamb, what would we obviously think of? Well, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for us. Because of that, we can now come out of sin. So look at 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. These would be scriptures that would be read every festival of lambs. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. We heard this voice which came from heaven. I'm sorry, that's 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Yes, Jesus Christ was without sin and he died for our sins and he now lives in us. Fits very nicely, doesn't it? It could have been done that way, I suppose, but obviously it wasn't. This festival is named the Days of Unleavened Bread, and it is a feast. And we probably will do some feasting before these days are over. And you know, we can learn many lessons from feasting. Yes, we learn lessons when we eat unleavened bread this week. But we can also learn lessons if we eat a nice, tender, juicy steak this week. And how we learn lessons, and if we learn lessons this week, depends on us. Let's ask ourselves this. Will we be like the children of Israel when it comes to learning lessons? Hopefully not, because they were a hard-headed bunch when it came to learning lessons. Now let's learn the spiritual lessons that God wants us to learn this week, and let's use food to help us learn these lessons. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. And again, we'll see the importance of food to God's people. That can either prevent us from learning to go God's way or lead us to go God's way. Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Doesn't sound like they're learning how to go God's way, does it? Let's go over to Numbers 11. Numbers 11, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Numbers 11, verse 1. "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp." Verse 4. "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" In verse 1, they complained, and look what happened. In verse 4, they're complaining again. And what are they complaining about? Because they didn't learn their lesson. Food. Verse 5. "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Food was on their minds. Did they learn to trust God for their food? No. When they were hungry, God fed them. God gave them manna. Did they appreciate that blessing? No. Look at verse 13. "Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me." Verse 16. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that you may stand there with you. When I will come down and talk with you there, I will take of the spirit that is upon you and put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever come out of Egypt?'" Of course, the lesson here is be careful what you ask for, because you just may get it. They wanted meat, and God gave them meat. And they were going to eat meat until it was coming out of their noses. I love that, the way that's put there. Now, God, of course, used manna to feed the people. But he also used manna to first show them what day of the week the Sabbath was. And, of course, how to keep the Sabbath. He wanted them to enjoy the blessings of the Sabbath. But as we would say today, they just didn't get it. All they saw, all they were concerned about was physical food. To them, food was just something to fill their bellies with, not to teach them spiritual lessons. God led them to the promised land, the land described how? Heard it in an offertory message. As a land flowing with milk and honey. With food, what they wanted, and God wanted them to have food. And of course, they were afraid to enter the land flowing with milk and honey that God has promised them. Having God on their side just wasn't enough to them. Brethren, let's do feast this week. Let's eat a variety of foods. Let's go over to Proverbs 25, verse 11. Proverbs 25, verse 11. Most of us have heard the expression, an apple a day will keep the doctor away. Well, let's have an apple this week. As we do, let's think about this scripture that we're about to eat. Let's feast, but let's learn too. Proverbs 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Isn't that true? But how often do we say the wrong thing? You know, another good thing about eating is that it keeps our tongues occupied so it doesn't get us into trouble. Let me read from one of my favorite books to share with you. Dear You, many of you are familiar with it, written by Donald Russell Robertson, a series of letters that he wrote to himself on various subjects, hence the name Dear You. This letter is entitled Mushrooms and Kittens. And you know, as we listen to this and read this, let's think about it. Sometimes we need to stop and think and not be so quick to judgment at times. Mushrooms and Kittens, he writes, Dear You, do you ever stop to think about the assumptions we make about people and situations? About how these assumptions affect our lives and the lives of others for good or for bad. For example, one day a man and his wife went hunting for mushrooms in the country. They were successful and brought home a good supply. Helped by their children, they cleaned the mushrooms, prepared them, and cooked them as part of a full meal. It was a real feast. Being a family of mushroom lovers, they all ate their full with great enjoyment. They gave the leftovers to the cat in the kitchen. It gulped down the remains of the feast with like enthusiasm. Later the same evening, after they had drunk their last cups of coffee, someone went into the kitchen. In obvious pain, the cat was writhing on the floor. A horrible thought struck everyone at once. The cat had obviously gotten sick from eating poisonous mushrooms. In panic, they called the hospital. They were instructed to come to the emergency room immediately. At the hospital, they all had their stomachs pumped. As they returned home, they thought about the poor cat and wondered whether she was still alive. They entered the kitchen. The cat was still lying on the floor with three newborn kittens. And he adds, this is a funny story, but our assumptions are not always funny. One time I was expressing criticism of a fellow minister because he had not responded when I'd spoken to him. The person I was speaking to replied, Don, he probably didn't hear you. Don't you know he's almost deaf? A false assumption on my part. Another time I was sitting at the counter in a small restaurant getting ready to order. The waitress seemed brusque and unfriendly. I concluded she was a person with an obviously nasty disposition. I think that's something we've all done when we've gone to restaurants and our waiter or waitress who's not to our liking like that. He continues, when she served my meal, she poured herself a cup of coffee and sat down alongside me. As she sipped her coffee, she began to tell me about how her husband had lost his job, about a very sick child at home, about crushing financial problems and other burdens she was carrying. How glad I was that I had kept my mouth shut, that I had not made the cutting remarks which had come into my mind on initial contact with this waitress. I had made a false assumption about her. She was not nasty. She was hurting. It's easy to make false assumptions about people. It is a matter that calls for prayerful humility and for real sensitivity to the needs, the pains, and the problems of other human beings. So, brethren, this week when we feel we need to make judgments about someone or criticize someone, what are we going to do? I'll put it in a different way. Instead of opening our mouths to do so, let's take a bite of fruit instead. Let's take a bite of the fruit of gentleness, self-control, kindness, goodness, peace, love. Sound familiar? This week, but all of us remember how good the fruit of the Holy Spirit tastes. If an apple a day will keep the doctor away, how much more good will come from our eating of the fruit of the Holy Spirit each day during the days of unleavened bread? Let me share another story with you. This story is entitled The True Story of Arbutus and Seagull by Louise Dickinson Rich. And just FYI, arbutus is an evergreen tree or shrub. And as we listen to this story, let's think, if the ladies in this story that we're going to hear about had just eaten of that certain fruit that we just mentioned, how their lives would have been remarkably and positively changed. The true story of Arbutus and Seagull. My grandmother had an enemy named Mrs. Wilcox. Grandma and Mrs. Wilcox moved as brides into next door houses on the sleepy elm-roofed main street of the tiny town in which they were to live out their lives. I don't know what started the war. That was long before my day. And I don't think that by the time I came along over 30 years later, they remembered themselves what started it. But it was still being waged bitterly. Make no mistake, this was no polite sparring match. This was war between ladies, which is total war. Nothing in town escaped repercussion. The 300-year-old church, which had lived through the Revolution, the Civil War, and the Spanish-American War almost went down when Grandma and Mrs. Wilcox fought the battle of the Ladies' Aid. Grandma won that engagement, but it was a hollow victory. Mrs. Wilcox, since she couldn't be president, resigned from the aid in a huff. And what's the fun of running a thing if you can't force your mortal enemy to eat crow? Mrs. Wilcox won the battle of the public library, getting her niece Gertrude appointed librarian instead of my Aunt Phyllis. The day Gertrude took over was the day Grandma stopped reading library books. Filthy germ things that become overnight and started buying her own. The battle of the high school was a draw. The principal got a better job and left before Mrs. Wilcox succeeded in having him ousted or Grandma in having him given life tenure in office. In addition to these major engagements, there was the constant sallying and sniping back of the main line of fire. When as children we visited my grandmother, part of the fun was making faces at Mrs. Wilcox's impossible grandchildren, nearly as impossible as we were, I now see, and stealing grapes off the Wilcox side of the fence between the gardens. We chased the Wilcox hens, too, and put percussion caps, saved from the 4th of July, on the rails of the trolley line right in front of the Wilcox house, in the pleasant hope that when the trolley went by, the explosion, actually a negligible affair, would scare Mrs. Wilcox into fits. One banner day, we put a snake into the Wilcox rain barrel. My grandmother made token protest, but we sensed tacit sympathy, so different from what lay back of my mother's nose, and went merrily on our career of radishness. If any child of mine, that's another story. Don't think for a minute that this was a one-sided campaign. Mrs. Wilcox had grandchildren too, remember? More and tougher and smarter grandchildren than my grandmother had. Grandma didn't get off scot-free. She had skunks introduced into her cellar. On Halloween, all loose, forgotten objects such as garden furniture miraculously flew to the ridgepole of the barn, whence they had to be lowered by strong men hired at exorbitant day rates. Never a windy wash day went by, but what the clothesline mysteriously broke, so that the sheets walloped around in the dirt and had to be done over. Some of these occurrences may have been acts of God, but the Wilcox grandchildren always got the credit. I don't know how Grandma could have borne her troubles if it hadn't been for the household page of her daily Boston newspaper. This household page was a wonderful institution. Besides the usual cooking hints and cleaning advice, it had a department composed of letters from readers to each other. The idea was that if you had a problem, or even only some steam to blow off, you wrote a letter to the paper, signing some fancy name like Arbutus. That was Grandma's pen name. And some of the other ladies who had the same problem wrote back and told you what they had done about it, signing themselves One Who Knows or Xanapy or whatever. Very often the problems disposed of, you kept on for years writing to each other through the columns of the paper, telling each other about your children and your canning and your new dining room suit. So in other words, you wrote to the newspaper, they forwarded it on to the person, so you didn't know who you were writing to. Of course, this was many, many years ago. That's what happened to Grandma. She and a woman called Seagull corresponded for a quarter of a century. And Grandma told Seagull things that she never breathed to another soul. Things like the time she hoped that she was going to have another baby, but didn't. And the time my uncle got you-know-what in his hair in school and how humiliated she was, although she got rid of them before anyone in town guessed. Seagull was Grandma's true bosom friend. When I was about 16, Mrs. Wilcox died. In a small town, no matter how much you have hated your next door neighbor, it is only common decency to run over and see what practical service you can do for the bereaved. Grandma, knee in her apron to show that she meant what she said about being put to work, crossed the two lawns to the Wilcox house, where the Wilcox daughter set her to cleaning the already immaculate front parlor for the funeral. And there on the parlor table, in the place of honor, was a huge scrapbook. And in the scrapbook, pasted neatly in parallel columns, were her letters to Seagull. The letters that she'd written over the years, and Seagull's letters to her. Grandma's worst enemy had been her best friend. That was the only time I remembered seeing my grandmother cry. I didn't know exactly what she was crying about, but I do now. She was crying for all the wasted years that could never be salvaged. Then I was impressed only by the tears, and they made me remember that day, worthier of remembrance than a woman's tears. That was the day when I first began to suspect what I now believe with all my heart. If I ever have to stop believing it, I want to stop living. It's this. People may seem to be perfectly impossible. They may seem to be mean and small and sly. But if you take 10 paces to the left and look again with the light falling at a different angle, very likely you will see that they are generous and warm and kind. It all depends. It all depends on the point from which you're seeing them. Let's all ask ourselves, do any of us have the kind of leaven that these women had? As we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we could say, hearing their story, oh, if only they had done some de-leavening and then some ate some fruit together, how their lives would have been changed and so much for the better. Of course, a lesson for all of us this week is, brethren, how about we remember to feast on certain fruit? Remember, it's low fat. And bread and fruit go together so well, especially this week. Let's turn to John 4, starting in verse 31. John 4, verses 31 through 34. Let's remember that there is much that we can feast on this week. John 4, verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And then verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Let's think about that this week. Let's make our food to do the will of God. And make our food also to do his work. Let's go over a couple of pages over to John 6, starting in verse 32. John 6, verses 32 to 35. Brethren, as we eat unleavened bread this week, as we put sin out of our lives this week, let's remember the true bread that all of us have been given. John 6, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Continue in verse 48. Again, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Yes, Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Bread is the staff of life, our physical life. And Christ is the bread of life, our eternal life. Eternal life in the kingdom. And you know, food is also used in relation to God's kingdom. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Amos 9, verse 13. Amos 9, verse 13. Of course, here living in the United States right now, we live in a land of plenty. While many of our brethren and other, just so many people in other third world countries, many do not even know where their next meal is coming from. But brethren, after Christ returns, during the millennium, the whole world will learn how to grow food. There'll be food in abundance for everyone. No one will have to go hungry anymore. And that food will help the whole world come to Christ. Everyone will finally learn about the true God. Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Now, there are probably some of you thinking, Steve, I'm trying to lose weight. Stop all this talk about food. Because even when you talk about spiritual food, I still get hungry and I eat. Now, I can understand that. But we have to remember, we are keeping a feast this week. And one eats at a feast. But we can still eat healthy this week. Especially if we remember to feast on spiritual food. So if any of you feast on banana splits this week and gains 10 pounds, don't blame it on me. Instead, let's have balanced meals. Let's have balanced foods. Both physical and spiritual. The children of Israel were given food directly from God. And what did they do? They complained. They instead wanted to go back to Egypt, where they thought they had it so good. Remember, they said they had pots of meat, and they ate bread to the full while they were slaves in Egypt. Let's go back to John 6 again. John 6, verse 54. They were given bread from heaven, in their case, manna. But they weren't happy with it. They wanted the food that Egypt offered instead. But brethren, we also are given bread from heaven, in our case, Jesus Christ. Are we happy with our bread? Or do we at times prefer the food the world slash Egypt has to offer? John 6, verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Why are we here today? Well, verse 65 tells us why. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. In other words, we've been called. We were chosen. That's why we're here today. The question for all of us this week is to ask, what are we doing with our calling? Because this week can go a long way in showing what we are doing with our calling. What are we choosing to do with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Will we eat of its fruit? And we don't have to turn there, but we're familiar with Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But hopefully all of us will review it this week and ask ourselves, are we feasting on this fruit? Or if you look in Galatians 5 at the works of the flesh, instead are we eating of that food? Brethren, as we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what will we eat this week? It's our choice. And there's so much to choose from. But God gives us these days of unleavened bread to help guide us, to help us select the right food, to put away, to stay away from the wrong food. You know, Egypt has some very enticing culinary delights. And that's why so many people eat there. Egypt is a very popular restaurant. Everyone who's anyone eats at Egypt. And Egypt was the children of Israel's favorite restaurant. It's been around for a long time. And oh, what a menu. All kinds of meats, all kinds of vegetables, all kinds of breads and desserts. And Israel loved it. Had all their favorites. And for the children of Israel, the price was right. Eat now and eat all that you want. You can run up a tab and pay later. But oh, how it's going to cost you later. And unfortunately, Israel couldn't stay away from Egypt. But brethren, let you and I stay away from Egypt. Let's forget about Egypt. Let's keep our distance from Egypt, no matter how good the food looks. Because the food from Egypt is unhealthy. In fact, eating in Egypt will eventually kill us. So where should we eat? Not only this week, but all year long. Well, Jesus Christ has a restaurant. It's called the Bread of Life. I like that name, the Bread of Life. Jesus Christ has the place to eat. In fact, it's the only place for a Christian to eat. The food is great. There's no such thing as eating too much at the Bread of Life. And the health benefits are simply amazing. Now, talk about healthy food. The service is fantastic and the atmosphere is, well, out of this world. And brethren, when we eat at the Bread of Life, we feel better, we look better, we're happier, and we live longer. Real longer. In fact, really, really longer. Or as some young people would say, like forever. And it's all free. No hidden charges. No eat now and pay later. It's all free. And brethren, we're all invited to eat at the Bread of Life. today, tomorrow, always. And they're having a special this week. I think you can guess what the special is. This week's special is unleavened bread. So, what are we doing for dinner? Here's a suggestion. Let's all go to the bread of life. And brethren, let's feast. And hopefully everyone will have a wonderful feast of unleavened bread. Because as we like to say, it'll be over before you know it.